Good morning, church. Well, today we have a firecracker. For those of you who are new to Summit, Jen has taught here at least twice before, maybe three times. And just to give for our newer people, Jen's mom was a part of our congregation. And it was a really rough season as a congregation, but especially as Jen and her family buried her mom. But what a joy to walk with Vina. She was such a beautiful, beautiful woman and served our church week by week with these beautiful flower arrangements, using her talent and her gift and her passion to serve God and to bring glory to the church and it inspires people, so we believe that. Now, Jen is now, she's serving as a professor at our Ambrose University College and Seminary in Calgary, Alberta. It's our national school for the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And she now is on her way home from Germany, where she is now PhD doctor, Jen Singh. Let's congratulate her on her PhD. She would not want to tell you that, so I would. So anyway. And, this is like 2 weeks in a row where we've had PhDs up here. That's why I need some space before I speak again. Because you guys know me, I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box. So I had to bring in some. We are so excited. I'd love to pray for Jen in front of you today, again, just one last time. And I just love what God's been doing in her life. She's a gifted. It was no accident. The Holy Spirit gave her spiritual gifts of teaching and leadership. So we're just really, really excited to sit under the Word through her today. Lord, we just together right now do two things. One, we open our hearts to hear from you. And two, we agree in the name of Jesus, release the power of your Spirit that you might communicate through Jen and her personality and her life experience. Bless her. Bless her as she preaches. We love you, God, and thank you for what you're going to say to us as a church family today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Awesome. Well, good morning, Summit community. It's always good to be back in the GTA after living in Calgary through yet again an awesome winter. We had snow up to the second weekend in May. I'll refrain from commenting on that. But I am here this morning to help kick off your series on the parables, which you'll be going through for several weeks this summer. And Pastor Jerry asked me to give just a little bit of context on what the parables are. We know that the word parable, it comes from the Greek word parabole, and for you mathematicians out there, that'll sound familiar to a sign in mathematics, the parabola. And what a parable is basically a picture story that you line up against reality and you look at the two and say, what can I learn from that picture story about my own life? Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we read about different people that wrote parables. And Jesus in particular loved using parables as a teaching tool. And the reason for this is that Jesus often taught in audiences with varying levels of education, life experience, and he always wanted every person in his audience to identify with one of these characters that he would portray in these picture stories. So this morning, I want to tell you a little parable from Luke 18, which is it shows up its only time in all of the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke. And if any of you remember, Luke loved women. Luke loved the oppressed. And so our heroine this morning is a little widow that takes this judge to task about what he's doing to her life. The thing is about parables, and this is what you'll be listening for over the next few weeks, is that usually there's a twist. Usually there's something that comes that's not expected. And that's how Jesus would sort of catch his audience. And when people were first listening to this story that Jesus was telling about this widow and she wasn't getting justice from this judge, what happened just before Jesus told this is he was talking to the Pharisees. And we know that the Pharisees were always sort of coming at Jesus, trying to see if they could pin him in a corner, make him look bad, shame him. And what happens right before Luke 18 is that the Pharisees come up to Jesus and say, well, when is this kingdom of yours actually going to come? You keep talking about it. You keep telling us, but we don't see any evidence of anything changing here on earth. So what's the story, Jesus? And if you read through Luke 17, Jesus never gives an answer and says, at this date and at this time, I will come back once more. Instead, he gives all of these stories from the Old Testament, things like Noah. When Noah was there, people were eating and drinking and having their families, and then all of a sudden the flood came and the ark was built. And what Jesus is trying to say to the Pharisees is, I'm not going to give you a time. I'm not going to give you an exact location. I'm not going to tell you much about the when in your question of, when is this kingdom going to be fulfilled? And right after that, we get into Luke 18, and Jesus starts the parable by saying, then Jesus said to his disciples, he told them a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So what we're going to read this morning is really in answer to these Pharisees that were talking about, when is the kingdom of God coming? Jesus says, I won't tell you when, but I'm going to tell you how to wait until it comes again. Now here at Summit, just to sort of back up a little bit, you've had quite a bit of teaching on the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus loves to teach on. It's his favorite topic. And the kingdom of God, in short, it talks about when Jesus is going to reign fully on earth, but it also is talking about Jesus' reign right now in our midst. And I'm sure you've heard Pastor Jerry talk about the here and the not yet of the kingdom and the fact that because Jesus walked on earth, he died, he rose, and he ascended to heaven, the kingdom of God has come in part. And we see signs of this all over the place. We see healings, we see justice happening, we see good things happening in the world at times. But we know that the kingdom hasn't been completely fulfilled, and that will come when Jesus comes back again. And Jesus' original audience, these people that were listening to the Gospel of Luke, they were tired of waiting. They were on tiptoes saying, when are you going to come back again? When are you going to come back? So Luke writes his entire gospel to a mixed crowd of new Christians who are waiting for this second coming. They're looking at how the earth is, and they're saying things aren't perfect, but we know that he's going to come back and make things right. So we want to know when so that we're ready. And here comes our parable where Jesus says, this is how we wait until I come back again. So if we read in chapter 18, we see here that Jesus says, we have it on the screen, Jesus says, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. So two simple characters in this parable. We have a judge, and by the author saying he doesn't care about what God thinks about him or people, it's just saying this man has no respect for the people around him, and absolutely no respect for God or his laws. And for any of you that have kind of perused your Bible, you know that God has special provision for widows, especially in the Old Testament. We read in books like Deuteronomy where God constantly talks about care for the widow, the orphan, the foreigner among you. And as a part of his role, this judge should have known this. He should have seen the plight of this woman in front of him and said immediately, yes, whatever is bothering you, whoever has come against you, I will make that right. But we hear right from the get-go that Jesus' character in this story, the judge, he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. And when we hear the word widow in a parable, remember, Jesus is using these two characters and saying to us, who do we identify with? The widow is representing the most powerless person in society of that day. Widows could have happened in a young age, it could have happened at an old age. You could be a widow with a child or without. But the bottom line is that when you became a widow, you had no right to land. And when you didn't have a male person beside you in the husband role, you would not be able to inherit the land that had been given to you. If you didn't have sons, you would be in an even more perilous situation. But the bottom line is when we hear the word widow, we have to think precarious, vulnerable, someone who's in a lot of trouble. I want you to sit for a moment with your neighbor, just have a quick chat. If we were to think of a stand-in, a placeholder for the word widow, and we have widows even amongst us here today, but in this story, Jesus is using the widow as kind of a picture of one of the most vulnerable people in society. What comes to mind for you? Talk to your neighbor for a sec. Who would be kind of a stand-in for that widow, vulnerable person today? Who would that be? Talk to your neighbor. Who would be your widow today in this kind of, in our context? Who would be a widow? Just shout out your answer. Who would be sort of the placeholder for widow?
Orphans.
Yes. Who else?
Homeless.
The homeless, absolutely. Especially here in the GTA, we see more and more homeless people coming north, absolutely. Who else would be sort of that placeholder stand-in for the widow character?
Refugees,
exactly, absolutely. So as we're listening to this story today, maybe hard for us to think about a little old lady in the ancient Near East coming to this judge asking for justice, but think about folks in our midst today that are having justice denied to them. And the thing is, in this story, if we keep reading in the next verses, it says that he never gave her the time of day. But after this went on, he said to himself, I care nothing about what God thinks, and even less what people think. But because this widow won't quit badgering me, I better do something and see that she gets justice. Otherwise, I'm going to end up beaten black and blue by her pounding. Now, I deliberately used the Message translation because I think Eugene Peterson got that really well. And I don't know if any of you know, but Peterson actually passed away just before Christmas this year. It was really sad. And his wife just died a month ago. Eugene Peterson wrote the Message and a number of other books. Amazing, amazing man. And what Peterson gets at is this whole beating you black and blue, it's an idiom in the Greek, and it literally means that I'm going to hit you under your eye, and you will have a bruise there, and the whole community will know that you did something wrong. And remember, in the context of this story, it's honor and shame going on. We don't live necessarily in Canada in an honor shame society. We have different communities that very much operate on honor and shame. But by and large, Canadian society would not be characterized in that way. But in this society, to be shamed would be losing face, losing your reputation, losing your authority in the community. So this judge just gets fed up of this woman coming over and over to him again, and he does start to think, I don't want to look bad. I don't want to be shamed in front of the people that are looking to my role as a leader in the community, so I need to act. And in the Greek, when it says that she kept coming over and over again, it would be the equivalent of her getting up in the morning, walking over to the courthouse, saying what she has to say, and leaving. And she did it day after day after day. And we know from the context that in the Middle East at this time, women never went to court alone. It was unheard of. You always had a male representative come in beside you and help plead your case. So we know by the fact that this woman is alone, she is of extremely low standing and she's in a very vulnerable situation. We also know that she is quite desperate because she's taking that chance, again, of breaking all social conventions and as a woman showing up in the courtroom every day saying, give me justice against my adversary. More than likely, the situation had one to do with inheritance. Her husband died, she probably was entitled to something, and there might have been people in the community taking that away from her. A lot of scholars believe that's probably what's going on here. And we don't hear of her having a son or any other children, so she is very alone. The other thing is that she may not have necessarily been an older woman. You could have been widowed as soon as you were married in the ancient Near East. She could have been a teenager. And imagine for a moment being a teen in the ancient Near East without a male to protect you, and you're coming before this brooding judge, begging him, saying, "Please help sort me out. I am so poor. I don't know what I'm going to do. Why won't you listen to me?" And in the Middle East, Kenneth Bailey, who's a fantastic biblical scholar, he talks about the fact that he lived there for 40 years. So when you read what he writes on the parables, he really lived it and saw it in color. And Kenneth Bailey says that there are special provisions in ancient Near Eastern culture for women, in that women could do things sometimes that men couldn't. So if a man had gone into the courtroom by himself and badgered this judge, he would have gotten into a lot of trouble. But there's this chivalry that Bailey talks about, and he says there's special provisions that allow women to do this. And Kenneth Bailey himself, he lived there in Lebanon during one of the wars that happened there in the 70s and 80s. And during that time, he was under house arrest, basically. All foreigners had to be very careful because if they went out in the streets, they could have been kidnapped. They were kidnapping male Western people. But he said during that time, his wife could go out and get groceries, do the banking. His daughters could still go to school. Why? Because these militias would never touch the women. Never. It was a code of conduct that they were abiding by. So he talks about the fact that he saw this little old lady one day approach the militia and berate them for what they were doing and all the trouble they were causing in the neighborhood. But the militia never pointed a gun, never said anything against her. They just let her berate them and then she walked off. So the woman in this story, as much as she's a victim, she very much knows her position in society, and she knows that she has a right to go to this judge and ask for help. So this, first of all, tells us that the woman knew the character of the judge. She knew who she was talking to, and she knew what he was obligated to do. That's what gave her the confidence to go over and over and over again. And remember, if she's going every day, that means she's not working in a field, she's not taking care of her household duties, right? Other things are being neglected, but that's how important it is that she gets justice. So this man grants her request. End of story, one of the shortest parables. We can be done here now. The moral of the story is we just need to badger God like a widow and say, help me, and we're done, right? But I think there's a little bit more to this. And remember, Jesus used parables. He used these picture stories to almost show us, because we're quite dense at times, what the kingdom of God is not like. And they call this the lesser greater principle when you're studying the parables. And what Jesus does in these last few verses, if we flip the next slide, it says here that he says, Jesus is talking and he says, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice in quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So the thing is, Jesus is saying now, I've told you this little story. Listen to what the judge says. Not what the widow said, but what did the judge say? And the judge said, I better grant her justice because she just keeps bothering me over and over again, and I will not let her shame me by putting a black shiner under my eye and making me look bad in the community, so I better do something. This parable, if you read it alongside Luke 11, 5 to 7. There's the tiny little parable of the neighbor issue. If you have your Bibles, if you want to turn to Luke 11, 5 to 7, and it's called the parable of the unfriendly neighbor. And in this parable, what happens is something very similar to what we see happening with the judge here. And I can't read because the print in my Bible is so small. Here we go. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine has come on a journey and has come to my house and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is locked already and my children are in bed with me and asleep. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, persistence, badgering, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So what's happening in this little parable here is that a gentleman receives guests very, very late at night, and he has no food. And again, in Middle Eastern, ancient Near Eastern culture especially, you have to give food to a traveler that comes at no matter what time. So he goes over to his neighbor and says, please, 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 I need something quickly. Neighbor says, no way, we're in bed, forget it. But this guy keeps knocking and knocking and saying, it would be so rude, it would be against the culture if I don't give him anything. So it says because this man, that's just a little hard-hearted and tired, because of his neighbor's pestering, he gives him the bread. But again, we read this as Westerners and we think, oh, this guy, he persevered. He was really persistent, just like the widow, you know, kept asking and asking, and that's why they got the answer that they wanted. But that word in the Greek doesn't only mean boldness. It doesn't just mean badgering. It also means shamelessness. And so what is happening here is that guy that's locked away in his house and can't be bothered to give the guy the bread, he's saying, well, I can't be shamed. I can't have a black and blue under my eye that makes me look bad to the community, and they'll know that I didn't do what was a part of our cultural conduct. I cannot have shame come into my household. So because I'm looking out for number one, I'll give him the bread. And that's exactly what happens in our story in Luke 18. The only reason the judge gives the woman justice is because he doesn't want to look bad. He will not allow shame to come to his name. And what God says is that, look at the judge. Am I not even more than that? God says, I will never let my name be shamed. So when you come to me and you ask me for things, I am inclined to listen to you because that's my character, and I don't want to be ashamed in front of you because I'm a good God. The breakdown, I think, in this Luke 18 parable with the nagging widow is that so often we understand the widow, we see her boldness, her courage, we see her shamelessness as she approaches that judge over and over again. But how many of us do see God as that judge that we have to just keep asking and asking and begging? Do we see it as a picture, or do we see it as God is how we really think he is, as somebody that we just have to come to and we're never quite sure where we stand? We're never quite sure if he's going to listen. But remember at the beginning I said that parables were pictures and they were almost held up like a mirror against real life, and sometimes it's to show us the opposite? And what God is trying to do in this parable is he's trying to say, I am everything against this judge. I look nothing like him. This is not who I am. You don't have to come to me. I'm not indifferent. I'm not going to delay. I'm not going to make you come back over and over again. But because I'm good, I will listen and I will grant what? I will grant justice. Now, this is really hard, I think, in a Western context to talk about because God says he'll do it quickly, that he will not delay. Every single one of us in this room can think of a situation, current, past, that we have seen God delay in prayer. Every one of us. And every one of us have seen and witnessed, some of us, unspeakable injustice, and we haven't seen God show up. So what is he saying here? What is the good news in this? Is this just a nice little story from back in the day? Well, I'd like to propose that I think this parable, as much as the widow is the person a lot of us identify with, I think too, some of us can identify with the judge. Many of us are in roles and positions where we have the opportunity to grant justice, to be merciful, to be kind to people. And sometimes we can drag our heels and we can delay. And we so often forget that there are those around us in the kinds of situations that the widows are amongst us. Now, many of us would say, I'm not a judge, I'm not a king, I'm not a prime minister, I don't have the ability to grant justice. But friends, I think more and more as we hear about the work of justice in the world, the way that we use our resources, the way that we treat the created order around us, the way that we treat one another, that is justice. And we always have to be asking ourselves, am I aligning more with what Jesus talks about and who he is in his character? Or am I starting to slide a little bit into the judge here who's just becoming a bit indifferent and finding all of these people coming with their anxieties and worries and just getting fed up and annoyed and frustrated? The other thing I think the takeaway on this parable is that as the widow, her persistence, her shamelessness, I don't think it's a call to us to say that we, every single moment, every single day, if I just pray, I will get what I ask for. God is not a magic wand person. He's not a Coke machine where we put our coins in and we get what we ask for. That's not the way it works. But what God is saying here is persist. Do not give up praying. He's asking us to look at the practice of the widow, not necessarily always the result. Because friends, we know that justice ultimately will come when the kingdom is fully realized on earth as it is in heaven. The very first prayer Jesus ever taught us to pray was what? The Lord's Prayer. And in the very beginning of that prayer, hallowed be thy name, what do we pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And I think that as we mature and grow in our faith, as much as we need to pray for our individual needs, our families, and all the things that concern us, we need to ask God to shape our prayers and inform the substance of our prayers. Are we praying prayers that bring the kingdom of heaven down to earth more and more and more? I would propose that as we look out, not only in the world, but even in our own communities, where are there situations now where you see a lack of justice, where people are being mistreated, where a woman like this widow is having to badger and go over and over again and beg someone to do basic kindness and humanity to them? Sometimes it's not the big things and worldwide peace we're praying for, but it's for our neighbor down the street who you know has just gone through a divorce and they have kids that are going off the rails and you don't want to interfere and be an unpolite Canadian, but you see that something is going on in that family. Do we just show up and say, oh, let me tell you, I've got this great God and he's got his kingdom and everything's going to be okay one day in the future? I don't know if that'll work, but maybe they just need a meal. Maybe they just need childcare respite. And friends, that's the kingdom, little drop by drop by drop. And I think as we tune in and dial in more in our prayers, we will pray kingdom prayers. It's hard to talk about prayer, I'll have to be honest, because I think that we want to find kind of a magic sort of solution. If I just do this, then I'll get this. But prayer is mysterious. I know Jerry's talked about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit a lot in this church and how they kind of exist in this dance in the center of the universe, the perichoretic dance. And the fact that at the center of the universe, our Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as they dance together, there's a lot of mystery in how that all works out. But we're sitting in the middle of that love, and they want to hear from us. So I think the widow gives us an example of how to be open-hearted before our triune God, how to get ourselves in the middle of that dance, and we don't know how it will all turn out. But I think we have to go to God and say, this is my heart. Please just hear it. I don't have a magic formula for you how to pray and make sure, tick the box, it will work out. But I think what the widow shows us is that she knew who this judge was. She knew what he was obligated to do, and she just called him out on that and said, grant me the justice that is due, that is mine. She didn't have these eloquent prayers. You know, I think a lot of us feel intimidated, especially when we pray with others. Oh, Sister Mary, she's such a good prayer. She's a prayer warrior. I don't want to say anything. Her prayers all get answered. I'll go to her. But this widow didn't have eloquence about her. She was just a normal woman who was desperate, and she just used what was in her heart. So I want to challenge and encourage us. How are we waiting to see justice happen in the lives of people around us? Are we just getting frustrated in our prayers? Are we getting angry? Are we praying and praying persistently, shamelessly? I think three practical things we can do is one, pray. How do you pray? I think there's this myth that if you get up really early in the morning and you sit down at 4 to 5, God will come on, you know, your bedside and you'll have a better revelation than at 10 at night. Perhaps. But I think you have to work with your own rhythm, right? What is your rhythm? And for a lot of us in our busy North American lives, it's driving in the car. There's lots of dead time. If you look at your days, especially those of you that commute to Toronto, you sit in a lot of traffic. How do you redeem time like that? I know one thing I learned. I live in Alberta. I live outside of Calgary. I just take time when I'm praying because I don't have a lot of traffic. And that's my time. There's one road where I do thankfulness and there's one road where I do intercession. And that's that. No, it's true. And especially as I head up to Ambrose, the intercession gets stronger and stronger. But think about just really practical ways. Like, I have a book called Hour by Hour from my Anglican priest, and it's just prayers that you say throughout the day. They're half a page, and they're just little prayers at all of your meal times, right? And you just say them. Friends, we have a tradition of over 2,000 years, church mothers and church fathers that have beautiful written prayers. You don't have to formulate the words. Read some of these ancient prayers that are available in abundance to us. There's no lack of resources, but you just have to keep at it, just like the widow did. Keep going over and over and over again. But try in your mind to remember, God's not this judge who's sitting there just wanting to hold back. He's wanting to release. He's basically waiting on tiptoe, saying, when are you going to come in and ask me for what you want? What do you desire? Now, I just recently came back from, I was in Sierra Leone in West Africa in April. I had the opportunity to travel there with a group called the International Christian Alliance on Prostitution. It's a group I used to work for, and they are a worldwide network of grassroots ministries that help women out of prostitution. They gather together every year in different parts of the world for conferences, to pray together, to encourage one another, and to find out what is happening in their respective parts of the world. So I went to Sierra Leone and met with people from East Africa, West Africa, even a woman from Thailand. And while we were there, one thing that became very clear was just how prayer united this very diverse group of people. And I think that's another thing, how we learn to pray is that when we do it with others, we all kind of get on the same page at times. I mean, how many of you have been in a prayer meeting and, you know, you start grooving and you hear somebody and then, oh, this comes to mind and the Spirit says this and this, and you kind of riffing off of each other. Praying together is important too, friends. And if you are uncomfortable with praying, if you don't like praying out loud, it doesn't mean you have to speak. I know people that phone each other every day and they just say, did you pray today? Yes. Did you? Yes. How was it? Great. Hang up the phone. So it's just to be a part of a community. You don't have to speak the words out together. You can just be in your own self praying, but do it in collaboration, in solidarity with somebody else somewhere that's not close to you. What I saw when I was in Sierra Leone is a country that is still recovering from the ravages of a horrific civil war. I don't know, how many of you have seen Blood Diamond? Do any of you remember that movie? Not many. It was a movie that talked about the civil war that happened in Liberia and Sierra Leone in the late 90s and early 2000s. And when you go to the country, you see the effects of what happened. And in the work I do with human trafficking, unfortunately, the situation is not getting any better. It's actually getting worse. But I had the privilege of meeting a woman named Ruth that was a part of our conference gathering. And Ruth was trafficked in the 80s. This was before the word trafficking even existed. And she has this long and horrific tale of how she ended up from Sierra Leone in neighboring Liberia during the war. And as she was being trafficked and she was in a brothel, a man came into the brothel and set her free. He said, will you be my wife? I will take care of you. And he ends up getting her out in the middle of the night. It's quite a dramatic story. But then he forces her to marry her and won't let her go back home. And the war is just raging at this time, so it's really hard to travel between countries. Eventually, the man lets her go with her one child. Ruth makes her way back to her home of Sierra Leone, and she ends up working in a refugee camp with a woman named Janet. Janet's an American woman working with refugees during the war. Janet gives Ruth a job. Years later, the two of them meet, and at this time, this lovely woman, Ruth, who had been trafficked, she was like our widow. She had had nothing. She came back to her country with just a son. She had started working and found her way into ministry, and today she's actually helping disabled women in rural Sierra Leone that have gone through horrific situations. And her friend, Janet, that she'd found in the camp, the two of them now work together in this whole issue of human trafficking. It's quite a remarkable story. If we just flip, I'll show you a picture of Ruth, and I have permission to tell her story. If we keep going, it's the woman, keep flipping one more. The woman in the white dress right there. And she's in her, I think she's in her late 50s. She's quite a remarkable woman. But here's a woman who I think is kind of my living icon of this parable. That woman prayed and prayed and prayed all through her years of being trafficked, all through her years of trying to get back to her country during the war. She prayed, and God heard her. And guys, that's kingdom stuff. That is freedom. That is justice. That is liberation. God hears those prayers. And in the wider scheme of what was happening in Ruth's life, at that time, I've been to Liberia a few times as well with my work prior to Samaritan's Purse. Liberia suffered the worst of the war, and basically what happened was we've heard about child soldiers, so they were recruiting children, drugging them up. There was a lot of amputations during the war. I mean, it was horrific what was happening in Liberia. Again, we're in the late 90s here. And what happened is the women of Liberia got fed up. They said, we don't want our country ravaged anymore by this war. Our sons are dying. Our women are being raped. Our husbands are being killed. We are widows. We are done with this. So Muslim and Christian women got together and started this movement. And remember, this is in the middle of a raging war. They got together, they all started wearing white, and they would go down to the center of Monrovia, the capital city of Liberia, and they would stand on this major boulevard on a main thoroughfare, and they would worship, they would pray, they would dance, and they would, what I would call, prophetically stand against what was happening in the country. And this movement grew and grew, and it got to the point, they were getting into 2003, there was talks of peace coming to the region, and a bunch of these women made their way to Ghana, which is a few countries over, and they surrounded the room where all of these leaders were meeting, and they held hands in their white clothing, and they said, you are not going to leave until you sign a peace accord. We will not let you. And they said, if you do, we will take all our clothes off and shame you. You have to stay in there. So again, like the widow, right, women knew the power, the little power they had, and they said, no more, no more. And the woman that led this movement actually won the Nobel Peace Prize. And a documentary, if we just flip back one, the documentary they made on this whole story is called Pray the Devil Back to Hell. Unfortunately, I couldn't get the clip for you today, but I would encourage all of you, it's just a 2-minute clip on YouTube, go and watch this. And if you can, download the movie. It's phenomenal. And friends, this was a movement that stopped the war that killed 250,000 people in West Africa. Fast forward to 2012, the mastermind behind all of this, Charles Taylor, he was brought up on criminal charges in the international court, and he was charged on all 11 counts, and he's in jail for the rest of his life. He will never be set free. And all of that, I am convinced, in part, happened because of the prayers of these widows in West Africa that said, we have prayer, we are going to pray, and we will not stop until we get peace. And that's exactly what they did, over and over again, shamelessly. So on the micro level and the macro level, friends, let's just keep going at it with prayer. Some of you may be thinking, no, I don't think I can pray for revolution in a West African country. No, maybe not. But let's start with small steps. Let's just do this whole thing of every day, 2 minutes, come before the Lord. Tell him with your open heart what is going on, because he's not like the judge. He wants to give, he wants to respond, and he longs to see more of his kingdom come in your life. So as we end this, I'd like us all to stand. And if you can, I don't have the slides up, but I think a lot of you will know this prayer. I'd like us to say the King James version of the Lord's Prayer, if that's okay with you, and I'll lead off. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.